Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. Follow along as I read our text for this morning. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, Rabbi, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, obviously, the focus of this encounter between Jesus and the sons of thunder, James and John, is the topic of pride. Pride. Now, there are two types of pride. There can be pride in what God has accomplished in the life of one dedicated to Him. The Apostle Paul talks about that in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Paul takes great pride in what God has done through those people for God's honor and God's glory. But the vast majority of pride has to do with self. Pride is the defense and promotion of self. Speaking to the issue of pride to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." That's Romans 12, verse 3. James in James 4, 16 tells us that to boast in your arrogance is evil. Self-promotion is the way of the world, first introduced by Satan when he challenged God in heaven for supremacy, saying that he was as great as God. And you'll remember that he, along with one-third of the angels, were thrown out of heaven that day. On the other hand, self-denial is the way of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus described his true followers this way in Luke 9:23. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." The Word of God uses the word meekness to describe the attitude of Jesus that most characterizes the true follower of Jesus Christ, because we are in Christ and Jesus Christ personified meekness. Therefore, we are to be a meek people. Meekness is power under control. And no one has more power on this earth than a true follower of Jesus Christ. It just might not be manifested visibly until eternity. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle," it's the word for meek there, "blessed are the gentle," or the meek, "for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness, MacArthur writes, is supreme self-control, empowered by the Spirit as one of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. Understand, Jesus is quoting Psalm 37:11, telling us that the standard for being a true follower of God is true both in the Old Testament and in the New. Now, because self-centered pride is at the core of all sin, elevating man's way over God's way, as you well know, the Word of God has much to say on the topic. Let me tell you how God views pride. And by the way, there are 279 verses dealing with the topic of pride. Don't worry, I'm not going to give all of them to you. Because self-centered pride is the core of all sin, and unforgiven sin sends people to hell for all of eternity, God hates pride. God hates pride. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then he names pride as the first example of evil. Proverbs 6:16 and 17, we have a list of things that God hates. Number one on the list is what? Pride. Pride. Listen to Isaiah 2, verses 11 and 12, and then verse 17. The proud look of man will be abased, put down, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. Psalm 31:23, the Lord fully recompenses the proud doer. Proverbs 16:5 says that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:16 that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. In other words, pride is the fruit of Satan. Pride is of the devil. And so the Word of God tells us not to be proud and not to talk like we're proud, because pride comes from the heart and the lips express what's in the heart. Romans 12:16, do not be haughty in mind. That's another word for pride. Psalm 75:5, do not speak with insolent pride. And so, do not be puffed up with pride and think like one who is proud, and do not speak like a proud person. You don't ever want to be the hero of every story you tell. It's a manifestation of pride. The Word of God also records the devastating consequences of pride. God rejects the proud. Psalm 138, verse 6, he regards the lowly, the humble, but the haughty, the proud, he knows only from a distance, from afar. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. The proud cry out, but God does not answer because of the pride of evil men, Job 35:12, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit, a proud spirit, before stumbling. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low. In other words, God will always ultimately cause the proud to fall and be humbled. Don't forget, it may not happen in this lifetime. But they'll spend all of eternity in hell humbled beyond comprehension. Mary, the mother of our Lord, said in Luke 1:51 that God has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. God will deal righteously with all sin, but especially the sin of pride. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 tell us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is an allusion to Proverbs 3:34, telling us that it is both an Old Testament principle and a New Testament principle. And when you take into account the innumerable examples of God dealing with the pride of Israel, and then all the other examples of God humbling the proud in the Old Testament, there is no question that the 12 knew well how God viewed the self-centered sin of pride. Bottom line, God hates pride. Pride is the source of all other sin. Pride is the fuel of every temptation known to man. What's the remedy for self-centered pride? Well, James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." 1 Peter 5:6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." His hand is mighty, yours is not. Humble yourselves, that He might exalt you at the proper time. Micah 6:8, "What does God desire of us? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Ephesians 4:1-2, the Apostle Paul commands all true followers of Jesus Christ to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility. Philippians 2:3, he wrote, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit," that would be pride, "but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Colossians 3:12, he wrote, "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Peter, perhaps, is one of the greatest examples of the transformation that comes from a man's natural tendencies to what happens when he's controlled by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 3:8, "All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." If that were not written in 1 Peter, you would not attribute that to what you know about Peter. Something happened. Something changed. 1 Peter 5:5-6, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." That was a lesson that Peter learned well. He learned it the hard way, but he learned it well. What are the benefits of humility? Honor. Proverbs 15:33, 18:12, 22:4. Throughout Proverbs, James 4:10, strength. The benefit of humility is strength. It's the exact opposite of what the world would preach. Psalm 10:17, instruction, prosperity, deliverance, wisdom, and fellowship with God. Isaiah 66:2. That's all. That's a Knave's topical Bible study commentary. That all comes from just lists of verses that deal with pride and humility. And as I said earlier, humility or meekness is a basic characteristic, a foundational characteristic of the godly, because the godly understand in and of themselves they can accomplish nothing. But in dependence on God, they can fulfill the will of God. Again, this is the difference between independence and the way of the world and wholehearted dependence on God for everything, the way of kingdom living. Now, the Word of God gives us many examples of humble men and women. In the Old Testament, Abraham described himself as but dust and ashes. The great Abraham, dust and ashes. Isaac was willing to allow himself to be offered as a sacrifice to God. Genesis 22. Jacob declared himself to be unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which God had shown to him. Genesis 32. Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Numbers 12, verse 3. Gideon said to God, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. That's Judges 6:15. You also have the example of Joseph in Genesis, and David in 1 Samuel, Mephibosheth, and Ahab, and Hezekiah, and Manasseh, and Josiah, and Elihu, and Job, and Isaiah. All great examples of humble men. In the New Testament, you have John the Baptizer, whom Jesus called the greatest man up until the time of Christ, saying, after me is coming one mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. Those are the words of the man God called the greatest. Humility. You have the example of Elizabeth. You have a centurion, Matthew 8. The Syrophoenician woman, Matthew 15. You've got Cornelius and Peter. Paul. The Apostle John, Revelation 1, verse 9. All more great examples of humility. But of course, the greatest example of humility, the greatest example of one who had every right to be proud, but instead displayed the greatest humility, is Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God come to earth. Describing this magnificent display of humility and his example for us, the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's our example, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to be grasped. But rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. By emptied himself, he laid aside his divine prerogatives to exercise his divine attributes. Most of them, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. We're talking about God here. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death. And then he says this, even death on a cross. Why? Because that was the most satanic, profane, perverted way of death man had ever conceived. Even death on a cross. This is God incarnate, coming to earth as the God-man, stooping to wash the disciples' filthy feet, the perfect Holy One, suffering and dying for the sins of all who would be enabled to believe. Now that brings us to our text for this morning. Here you have the 12 who have lived with Jesus and listened to Jesus and watched the humblest man who ever walked on this planet, seen the example of Jesus Christ, and the example of Jesus Christ has not rubbed off on them one bit. They've missed it. Here Jesus has chosen them and entrusted to them the greatest responsibility in the world, and they have missed the attitude necessary to enable them to carry out the task. And given the fact that Jesus has repeatedly taught them the principle that the first in this life will be last, and the last will be first, they still don't get it. In fact, even though that is a constant theme throughout the Gospels, just another way to describe pride and humility, the disciples are not going to understand this until after Jesus has returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to indwell them, who enables them to manifest some semblance of humility. Now, we see Jesus teaching this specific lesson three times in Mark's Gospel, and the same thing is repeated in the Synoptics. Look back at Mark 9 for a moment. Talk about a foolish display of pride. Mark 9, verse 30. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about this. He wanted to teach his men. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to talk to him about it. Here, Jesus is describing his upcoming sacrificial death. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way here?" But they kept silent. Why? For on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Can you imagine that discussion? Sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then taking a child, he set the child before them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Now, if we did not understand the pride of man, this would be incomprehensible to us. He then teaches them the lesson that unless a proud man becomes like a child, being totally dependent on God alone, humble, he will not go to heaven. And the underlying issue here is self-centered pride versus denying self and total dependence on God. Pride versus humility. Well, the 12 missed the point. When Jesus is explaining to the rich young ruler that he needs to sacrifice all to follow him, Peter responds by boasting about the great sacrifice the 12 had made to follow him. And what he wants to know is what they're going to get for their great sacrifice. That's nothing other than pride. And remember that Jesus has demonstrated humility to them in all that he did and said, every single moment of every single day, he has been with them. Then you have our passage for this morning, where once again they display incomprehensible pride. And then in Luke 22, look at that. Luke 22, Jesus is going to have to teach the same lesson again about the first, the proud. The proud in this life being last, and the humble being first. Luke 22, verse 24, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." Are you kidding me? This is the third time. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. You're different than them. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I, God incarnate, am among you as one who serves. Now, what's interesting in our passage for this morning is that this time, rather than arguing about which one of them was the greatest, this time James and John conclude that they are the greatest of the rest. They only needed to hear from Jesus which one of the two was the greatest. Again, incomprehensible. And again, what we see here is the mentality of the world, which is pride and arrogance, versus the mentality of the kingdom of God, which is self-denial and total dependence on God alone. Pride is the way of the world under the temporary control of Satan as ordained by God for this time. Humility is the way of the kingdom. Here's our outline. Two main points. The foolishness of pride leads to destruction. The wisdom of humility leads to exaltation. Two main points. Jesus will list three characteristics of pride. Number one, pride leads to selfish demands. You could say stupid demands. Pride leads to self-delusion. And pride leads to sinful attitudes. And then the key to humility, which is self-denial. Let's look at the text. First, the foolishness of pride leads to destruction. And Jesus lists three characteristics of pride here. Pride leads to selfish demands. That's number one. Verse 35, remember the context. Jesus has just explained, nothing comes in between these two passages. He has just explained his upcoming suffering and death in the most complete description yet. He has now arrived at the final week before his sacrificial death on the cross. He's about to enter Jerusalem. And immediately we have another profoundly foolish display of pride. Verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. Stop right there. Now, what do we know about these two disciples? Well, Jesus gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder, back in Mark 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, what did they do to earn that title? Well, look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke 9, 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for them. But they did not receive Jesus, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, here they are, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and incinerate them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That's how they got the title. These are two hotheads. They were intense. They were outspoken. They were also two of the four disciples closest to Jesus. Two sets of fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John. And because they were closest to Jesus, you will remember he invited them to be there at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17. They were there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, Luke 8. And they were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14, verse 33. Now, Matthew's account tells us something very interesting about what happens here in our text. And mark my words, it only makes these two look worse. Listen to this. Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21. When the mother, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." Now, what is that? James, John, and their mommy come to Jesus, and mommy makes a request. Now, let me tie this together for you. The mother of James and John is a woman named Salome, Mark 15:40. She is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which makes Salome the aunt of Jesus, which makes James and John the cousins of Jesus, which causes them to conclude, along most likely with their prompting, the prompting of their mom, that they were more valuable to Jesus than the other eight disciples, including Andrew and Peter. Hey, we're family. And so they leverage being in the inner circle of the 12 and being family to approach Jesus with what is a ridiculous request. Back to Mark 10, verse 35. James and John and mother came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, what kind of ignorant, foolish, open-ended request is that? And that's my point. First point, self-centered pride leads to selfish demands. This just might be one of the most selfish demands ever. Now, what they're doing here is they're skipping past the suffering of Jesus. That apparently doesn't matter to them. They're skipping by his death. They don't care about that. They're envisioning Jesus establishing the kingdom on earth. They approach Jesus as the Messiah, the King of all kings, asking him to make the commitment to do whatever it is they're going to ask of him. Don't miss the obvious here. They are just like spoiled children thinking only of themselves. The contrast between the self-denial and self-sacrificial price of our Lord that he was about to make and he had just described to his men stands in stark contrast to the petty desires of these two. It really is not possible for these two to look any worse. Here, Jesus was headed to the cross to pay the penalty demanded by God for their sin. They're only interested in some self-centered, exalted status in the kingdom to come. R.C. Sproul writes, "It seems that these disciples saw Jesus as a celestial bellhop, someone who was there to fulfill their orders and give them whatever their hearts desired." MacArthur would call him the great genie in the sky. "Promise us something," they said. Notice, if you will, that their request is far more a demand than it is a request. Notice also that they are at least smart enough to do this outside the presence of the other eight disciples, most notably Peter, who probably would have punched them in the throat. Jesus, for his part, was not about to write them a blank check so that they could fill it in for any amount they desired. They were too much out of touch with reality for that. In their mind, the millennial kingdom was imminent. They wanted the prime position in it. Now, that does tell us that they were fully confident that Jesus was the Messiah and the King, but their hearts were focused on self and not their Savior. Now, to expose their hearts and the heart of their mother, Jesus responds, verse 36. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Remember, he knows the hearts, the thoughts, and the intents of their hearts. Verse 37, they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory in the coming kingdom." That's what their mother had requested of Jesus. The request may be for places of honor at the Messianic banquet, or for positions of eminence and authority in the coming kingdom when Jesus is enthroned as the eschatological judge and ruler of the earth. The place of highest honor would be the seat to the right of the king. The seat on the left would be the second highest position of honor. To be seated in either place would indicate that they had been assigned those positions of honor and authority. Understand that this type of a request was common among relatives of a king or a ruler, but certainly not in this situation. And again, with Jesus telling them that they are headed to Jerusalem, no doubt all of the disciples are anticipating the inauguration of the millennial kingdom on earth. It's almost here. We need to get a jump on the other guys. They're anticipating the glory of the coming kingdom they had witnessed on the Mount of Transfigurations. Transfiguration, three characteristics of pride. Number one, pride leads to selfish demands. The second characteristic of pride we see here is that pride leads to self-delusion. Self-delusion. Look at verse 38. But Jesus, contrast, but Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They do not begin to understand what they're asking him. Literally, you do not know what you are asking for yourself, exposing that their pride had caused them to ask in ignorance. Their pride had shut off the blood supply to their brain. Now, Jesus gets specific here, exposing their foolish pride. Verse 38, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Now, in the Old Testament, the concept of the cup can be a symbol of joy. We see that in Psalm 23, verse 5, and 116, verse 13. Or a symbol of retribution and great suffering. We see that in Psalm 75, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, Zechariah 12. Context determines the meaning. Here, as Jesus has just explained to them, this cup is the cup of God's judgment on the sin he is about to take responsibility for in his death on the cross. So this is a bitter cup, more bitter than any other cup in the history of the world. This is a unique cup, one-of-a-kind cup. To drink the cup speaks of fully experiencing something. In this case, the wrath of God against sin. And you'll remember, so severe was the cup of God's wrath that Jesus was to drink, that in Mark 14:36 he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." The term "drink" there is present tense, indicating continuing action, speaking of the cup Jesus was already drinking, perhaps in his incarnation as God becoming man, but more specifically in his anticipating the cross. In other words, he was drinking it, but he had not yet drunk it down to the dregs. Verse 38. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? The verb baptized has the basic meaning of to dip or to immerse. It was commonly used in a metaphorical sense of being flooded or overwhelmed with calamities. Job was baptized with calamity. Jesus, of course, was not talking about the baptism of John that he underwent at the River Jordan. He was talking about being flooded in the fury of God's wrath, inundated by the Father's judgment. R.C. Sproul writes, Jesus was telling them, you say you want to be at my right hand and my left hand in my glory, but there is no theologia gloria without first a theologia crucis. In other words, there is no glory without the cross. And the first question, the drink is active, questioning their willingness to drink voluntarily the cup of suffering. Here, to be baptized is passive, pointing to the fact that these sufferings come from without and are imposed upon him. The passive then points to God as the agent laying the sufferings upon him. In essence, then, the cup describes his internal sufferings, taking it in, and the baptism describes his external suffering. Of course, as you well know, at the very moment Jesus began to drink the cup and be baptized in suffering, these two, along with the rest of the remaining 11, abandoned him. They thought they were strong. They thought they were committed to Jesus, but they had not yet been tested. They did not know that they would abandon him at the first sign of serious trouble and leave him to drink the cup and undergo the baptism utterly alone. But at this point, Jesus asks the question, and again, he asks the question to expose their pride. Verse 39, they said to him, we're able, we can do it. We've got it. Now, don't miss the fact that every time Jesus asks them if they are able, they respond the same way. I am able was the response of Peter when he was told he was denying his Lord. Twice, once in the upper room and once in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are able was the response when Jesus asked them to watch and pray in the garden. And now James and John declare boldly and proudly, we're able to drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism you're talking about. And then watch this. Jesus, in his omniscience, then affirms that yes, both of them will suffer and die, but not to the degree the sinless Son of God would. Verse 39, Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Now, don't miss what Jesus is saying to them here. Jesus here sovereignly and accurately prophesies that these two, and it turns out each of the other 9 disciples, would in turn go through a great deal of suffering that on the surface at least would be like his own. And yet, as I said, not one of them would have to endure the agony of the Father turning his face away from them. No one has ever been asked by God to drink the cup that Jesus drank or to be baptized with the baptism Jesus experienced. His suffering and death was redemptive. No other man could ever claim that distinction. Nevertheless, we are called to identify with that cup and that baptism of suffering because he said we would. They've hated me, they will hate you also. James, he would be the first martyr to be put to death for following Jesus, Acts 12, 1 and 2. The Apostle John, he lived to an old age as a living martyr, banished to a penal island where he was forced to do hard labor as a prisoner until God took him home to heaven. And you can know, once his responsibility with the revelation of Jesus Christ was finished, the book of Revelation, you can know that he prayed, God, take me home. But he also prayed, not my will, but yours. Jesus continues, verse 40. You want to suffer and die for me? You will. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, that's not mine to give. They had asked that the positions be given to them as a personal favor. Jesus replies by saying that he had no positions to hand out as personal favors. What they wanted was for him to act as an earthly monarch would, bestowing personal favors on his favorites and his relatives according to his own desires. Verse 40, but it's for those positions are for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, what that is a very gracious way of saying you do not earn favored positions in the coming kingdom by exhibiting self-centered pride. Rather, it is God the Father who bestows reward on those who have humbly served him in this life. And I, Jesus, act in accordance with the will of my Father. And the perfect tense here in the Greek tells us that these decisions, catch this, have already been made before the foundation of the earth by God the Father himself. Those for whom the positions have already been prepared will themselves be prepared for those positions. In other words, they will gain those positions by not seeking to gain those positions, as Jesus will say in just a moment. Those gaining such positions will have a Christ-like character exemplified through sacrificial service, denying self. It's said that he who goes nearest in time to Christ, the crucified, shall get nearest in eternity to Christ, the glorified. Listen. There's all the difference in the world between salvation and reward. Salvation is free. Rewards have to be earned. Rewards are offered to believers as an added incentive to holy living. It's at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where we will learn God's assessment of our lives and our good deeds as believers. 1 Corinthians 3, Romans 14. And so crowns are offered and set before us as something to be gained, but certainly not because we sought to gain them. That brings motive into play. Well, when word of this little escapade got out, as you can imagine, it did not go over well with the rest of the boys. So three characteristics of pride. Pride leads to selfish demands. Pride leads to self-delusion. Pride leads to sinful attitudes. Verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began, this was going to be ongoing, they began to feel indignant with James and John. In other words, they were very, very, very angry with these two. In the Greek, it speaks of a very strong emotional reaction. Don't miss the fact that the other disciples' response to the two was no better than the two's selfish request of Jesus. in essence, they betrayed their spiritual shallowness by becoming indignant at the spiritual shallowness of the two. Verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Jesus immediately calls the 12 together to put an end to the conflict. Now, what does he mean by what he says? What he's saying here is that all of them were acting like the pagan leaders in the world. Pagan leaders are all ultimately selfish. They are all concerned only for themselves, regardless of what it costs others. They use their favored status to gain more for themselves. The world's approach is always ultimately based on self-centered pride. And his point is that this is totally inappropriate and unacceptable for those who are in the kingdom of God. And so, from the foolishness of pride that leads to destruction, Jesus turns the rebuke into a lesson for his men and all who would desire to be true followers of Jesus Christ. And this is our second and final main point. The wisdom of humility leads to exaltation. And the key to humility, he says, is self-denial. Verse 43. But it is not this way among you. Stop acting like the world. Stop acting like pagans. Verse 43. But whoever wishes to become great, you want to be great? Here's how. Be a servant. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. In other words, the way to blessing and reward in the Christian life is through self-denial, serving God and serving others before self. It's not that we neglect self. Don't worry about that. God will take care of that. But that our priority is to have the mindset and the attitude and the actions of sacrificial servant. Knowing that we are slaves of Jesus Christ, purchased by Christ off the slave stand of Satan, we are willing slaves of Jesus Christ, enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit to live our lives for His honor and glory, and not our own. Verse 44. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Now understand, as I said in the beginning, the way of Christ is the polar opposite of the way of the world. The way of Jesus Christ is the opposite of the way of Satan and the world. This goes against our natural sinful tendencies, and if we're to be honest, had we been in the sandals of James and John, we might have tried the very same thing, especially if our mama was involved. But as Jesus makes clear again, it's not the way of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And notice, if you will, that the formula that Jesus gives here is not hard to understand. He said that if we want to be great, we must be small. If we want to be exalted, we must be abased. If we want to rule, we must serve. That is the way of the Savior. True followers of Jesus Christ are to see themselves as slaves of God and slaves of others. And then, catch this, to drive the point home, and remember, the 12 still could not understand at the time, but would later, Jesus says this, "For even the Son of Man," that's me, he says, "did not come to be served. Even God incarnate did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his ransom, a life of ransom for many." In other words, this is the way of God incarnate himself, who came to sacrifice his life for those who had been his enemies. Jesus says, I am your example of how all of this works. And this verse right here contains the clearest statement of the object of Christ's coming found in the Gospels. But this theological declaration was made to enforce a very practical truth for everyday conduct. Jesus Christ came voluntarily of his own free will to carry out the principle of service just set forth. And as his men would later learn, it was through his sacrificial death that they would gain eternal lives. It was because of that sacrificial life and death that Jesus would be restored to his rightful position and exalted as the King of Kings and Lord of all Lords with the name which is above all names. Bottom line, God hates pride. But he blesses all those who in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit humble themselves before the Lord. To deny self and to be willing to die to self and even die like 10 of the remaining 11 did for following Jesus. And live lives submissively obedient to the will of God as found in the Word of God. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's the example that he left for us. That's what 10 of the 11 would eventually do. That is what we are called to do as true followers of Jesus Christ. And the rewards for Christ, the 11, and all true followers of Christ will be beyond comprehension for all of eternity. And just one more reason for praising him forever. How tragic that puny little man, so fearful of letting go of control, ignorantly believing he can determine his destiny, shakes his fist at omnipotent God and says, I know best. His response throughout the Word of God, you really want to be exalted? Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Father, thank you for our time in the Word this morning. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, in response to this sermon, we instantly drop to our knees to praise you, because what we know is that if you had not invaded our life and enabled us to comprehend the truth and accept the truth, we would still be destined and deserving of an eternity in hell, marching there confidently in our self-centered pride. We know that. And so we'll gratefully serve you and others in whatever way you so desire. And we'll do it not for a crown. We'll do it for your honor and glory. But Father, we know that there are those here this morning who in independence, they're not going to give anything up. They're going to be just like that rich young ruler who understood the cost and say, well, it's not worth it. I'd prefer to spend eternity in hell. And so, Father, short of you opening eyes and hearts, minds to comprehend this spiritual truth, they'll not get it. And so we pray that you would be gracious to do just that. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.